Today's reading is from Matthew 11, 2 through 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
This past summer, my wife and I were expecting our second child. The arrival of Phoebe Nell was greatly anticipated in the Tyler clan, and everyone, from grandparents down to my son Jonathan, were thrilled with the prospect of a little girl being added to the mix. Her due date was July 18th, but we were ready much earlier for her arrival. We thought she would come on the 11th of July, and then on the 12th, but then we had to wait and wait and wait. Finally, on July 15th, we checked in at the hospital, and she was born in the early morning hours of my 37th birthday. To say we were filled with joy and a great measure of relief is to understate it quite a bit. On the night before we went to the hospital, though, I grew a bit worried. Not about the birth, well, no more than any dad is worried about the birth of their child. But what I worried about was my son. For 4 years, he had been an only child. He had been doted upon, and he had been treasured, and he had been the center of our family's little world. And now he would have to share the spotlight. And as you know from seeing him in here, he likes the spotlight. He would, in some ways, legitimately feel neglected. New babies tend to have a justifiable priority on mom and dad's attention. We had taken steps to try to mitigate this as much as possible, and Jonathan was proudly claiming the title of Big Brother, but I still worried that this joy-filled event could have some hurt feelings. It turns out my worries were mostly unnecessary. While there have been moments of jealousy by my son, understandably, that's normal to happen, he does adore his little sister, and he has from the first. She's the first one he hugs in the morning. She's the one he tries to entertain with dancing and stories. She's the one he remembers to pray for every night. I don't always make that list, neither does my wife, but Phoebe is always on that list. And it goes both ways. No one makes Phoebe light up and cackle quite like her big brother. Those moments where I worry about our changing family dynamics still come up on occasion. But those worries dissipate when I watch Jonathan and Phoebe greet each other in the morning or when he sings to her in the car. The way they act towards one another is reassuring to me. I wanted and needed that reassurance on July 14th of 2019, just a few hours before going to the hospital with my wife for one of the most joyous events of my life and of my family's life. I can't imagine the reassurance that John needed when we open the scriptures and turn to our text today. We already met John this Advent season, hearing his fiery rhetoric in the wilderness. We don't doubt that he had steel in his spine. After all, he faced down the Pharisees, the populist heroes of his day. And he stood up to the Sadducees, the aristocrats who had their hands on the levels of power in Jerusalem. Luke's gospel tells us more, sharing how he even challenged the rich tax collectors and the gruff soldiers. John was a true believer in his message that God was doing something new in Jesus. And he was a courageous prophet. If anyone epitomized unshakable faith in the plans of God and the goodness of God's future, it was John. But then John was arrested. In his mission to bear witness to God's new thing coming, the arrival of the kingdom, John preached faithful adherence to God's way of life. That seems to have been all well and good when it was the peasant farmers of the Judean area. It even didn't create too many waves when it was tax collectors and soldiers, Pharisees and Sadducees. But John crossed a line. He called out the king. He looked at Herod Antipas, the local puppet king of Galilee, and he saw he was a man of atrocious character. Not only was he a tyrant who luxuriated in splendor while the peasantry struggled to survive, he also thought nothing of flouting the moral code of the Hebrew Torah. When he divorced his wife to marry his brother's wife, something completely indefensible, John spoke out in condemnation. This man was supposed to be a leader, a ruler. He certainly wanted to be. But instead, he was living a lecherous, narcissistic lifestyle that went against everything God's kingdom represented, and John couldn't keep quiet. And that boldness got him arrested. While Herod Antipas lounged in great comfort and soft robes, John languished in prison. We don't know how long he was there. We find out later in Matthew's gospel that he was executed. We have no idea how long it took for that to happen. What we do know is that his time in prison led him to question some things, to wonder what God was doing. After all, he had been sent, he believed, to open the door to God's new kingdom age. The kingdom of God has come near, he preached. So where was it? When was it breaking through into fullness? And if it was at hand, as he had said, why was he, its herald, sleeping on the cold rock of a prison cell, waiting to have his head chopped off? John preached a message of a coming Messiah who would bring into being the world that Isaiah had prophesied about. And from Herod's prison, it looked like that world was nowhere to be seen. What was up with that? It makes sense to us that in those circumstances, even the strongest in faith among us, we might experience some doubt. We might have some questions, indeed, we usually do when we face periods of turmoil and pain and even the threat of death. So we shouldn't be surprised that even someone as strong and as faithful as John would wonder. After all, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that John or anyone else had expected. John could not understand why nothing messianic and grand was happening. John could not understand why Jesus wasn't doing anything revolutionary or cataclysmic. John did not understand why God wasn't inaugurating his powerful kingdom with apocalyptic splendor right then. And so John tried to find out. He heard what Jesus was doing, and he sent his disciples, his followers, to inquire of Jesus, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect another?" Put another way, John was asking, "Did I risk my life for the right person? Are you the Messiah?" Facing an uncertain future, John needs some reassurance. We do too. Around Christmas especially, we hear joyous words of glory that are reflected in the face of the child of promise. We hear angels singing praises and proclaiming goodwill toward all. We hear Mary, the mother of Jesus, declaring with gusto how God has scattered the proud and brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly, filling the hungry with good things, sending the rich away empty. Yet we turn on the news to reports of innocent people being shot. In a worldwide crisis of hunger continuing unabated, in the very earth itself suffering on the brink of catastrophe while our leaders hurl insults at each other. And then we look in our own homes and in our own circles of friends, in our own community, and we notice the ravages of cancer and the specter of job loss and the brokenness of a failed marriage and the despair of a table with a chair that should be full but is not. We too might start wondering about the supposed arrival of the kingdom of heaven. We too might start questioning whether Jesus really was and is who John said he was and is. We too might need some reassurance. Jesus gives some reassurance to John and to us in his response to John's disciples. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." As Fleming Rutledge puts it, when Jesus gives this answer to John, he must have counted on the fact that John would instantly understand what he was saying. In his response, Jesus is saying to John that, yes, the messianic hour has actually arrived. He is saying that the time foretold by the prophet has actually come true in my ministry. The time of God's liberation is here. The signs of the end-breaking kingdom of God are occurring because I, Jesus, have arrived. This is what had brought John's disciples to Jesus. John had heard what Jesus was doing. In some way, in some manner, Jesus expected those deeds, those actions, to be reassuring to John, the one he had called the greatest of those born to women. But I have to wonder if they were reassuring to John. If the reports of the sick being made well and the lame walking and the captives being freed really did bring a message of solace and even joy to a man facing an uncertain future, a future that we know ended with an executioner's blade. I wonder this because it isn't just in today's world where the impact of God is inconclusive. It was in John's day as well. Think about it for a minute. Yes, it is true that Jesus did heal the sick. Yes, it is true that Jesus did give sight to the blind. Yes, it is true that Jesus made the deaf hear. But how many? Only a very few in the total number. Only a blind man here and a lame man there. He didn't heal all the sick or raise all the dead. There were only a few. A token number. And so the signs remain ambiguous. The signs of the kingdom still have a hidden quality about them because only a few are healed and only a few are made to see. Jesus' answer is still inconclusive. It was then and it is now. So why should John find reassurance in his cell? And why should we find reassurance on this December morning, just a few days before yet another celebration of Christ's coming, in a world that is still dark and cold and filled with pain and loss and grief? Where is our reassurance of the joy that Jesus brought and that he promises to bring now and into the future? Well, it's the same thing that Jesus mentioned to John. His deeds, his actions, his signs. Yes, we live in the in-between time, the time after Jesus' first coming and the time before his second. Yes, that means that not everything is as God wants it to be. The kingdom has not fully arrived, and the darkness of the world still persists, yet its power wanes because the first coming of Jesus cracked open the door. The kingdom has not arrived, but it is starting to take root. The dawn is starting to pierce the darkness, and the decisive moment has already happened. And here and there, on our left, on our right, in front of us, all around us, there are little actions of the kingdom at work. The kingdom is still not here, but as John himself proclaimed, it is near. Next Saturday, my wife and children and I will be in Madison Heights. Every year, Randolph Memorial Baptist Church, where my wife works, joins with other Madison Heights churches to prepare boxes of food for needy families. Donated food items are laid out, and folks of every background, families like mine and elderly couples and college students and single adults, will go through the line and we'll fill up a box at a time. Those boxes will be delivered and families will have a Christmas meal. It's nothing unusual. Lots of people do it. Some of you are doing it here. Now we could hear that story, and we could doubt whether it does any good. We could say, those families will be hungry again before New Year's, and we would be right. Yet the feeding of the hungry at Christmas, and even more, the feeding of the hungry and the meeting of daily and weekly needs by Christian brothers and sisters through groups like Max Kitchen and the Good Neighbor Center and Crisis Pregnancy Center and so many more. Or even just those who do random acts of love and grace in their daily lives. All of these seemingly drops in the bucket serve as glimpses of the someday fully present kingdom of God. When we walk with one another through pain, when we comfort one another in loss, when we celebrate with one another in joy, when we show compassion and fight for justice for those who have no other champion, who have been oppressed by the rules and the rulers of this dark and foreign world, when we share one another's burdens, when we do these things, we are acting on Christ's behalf. We are bearing witness to his kingdom come. We are pointing beyond ourselves to hope in the joy that will one day be. And that, my friends, is powerful. Pastor Rutledge says that the mystery of God's activity in the world is that the tiny signs of faithfulness and love and mercy and hope, the tiny signs enacted by the Christian community, are the pointers to the glory that will come when the Lord takes his power to himself. It's not the way I would have done it, she says, and it's not the way you would have done it. No wonder we take offense. You and I would have made it obvious so that it would have stunned everybody and made argument and questioning irrelevant. But the glory which one day will break over the universe in a crescendo of song from the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that glory is secreted for the time being in the small deeds and the little prayers of the church of God. Tell John what you see. A few are healed. A few are fed. A few hear the good news. Signs of the kingdom. Signs of his power. Behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. Be strong. Fear not. The redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. True glory of Lebanon that Isaiah spoke of is given by God, and it is hidden with joy in the deeds and the prayers of his church. My friends, may we be visible expressions of the glory of God and the light of heaven to one another and to a watching world desperate for hope, for love, for peace, and especially for joy. May all that we do be signs pointing to the coming and near kingdom of God. Amen.